So you have probably heard the phrase before, if we'd only known, or if I'd only known. And part of this passage relates to the idea, if the Jewish people had only known, things would have been different in some ways. But if we'd only known, or if I'd only known, for those of you who are Twins fans, last year in 2016, if you'd only known that they were going to lose 103 games, you wouldn't have anticipated the season as much, or maybe bought season tickets. In our marriage relationships, sometimes we think, well, if I'd only known. I was talking to a couple from my new church that I met together with the husband and wife, and it was about an outreach opportunity and something they had done together over a period of time. And so the husband talked quite a bit, the wife talked quite a bit as well, but there were certain times I sort of had to cut off the husband because he kept going on and sort of get it back to the point. And he left for a while, and his wife said, well, you know, when you get married, the things that you really like about your husband-to-be when you're dating or engaged sometimes are the things that frustrate you a little bit later on. And so she came to realize that this was the one the Lord had for her. But then in any way, we grow in our love stronger and stronger, even when things come up that we didn't anticipate. Pastor Nick, driving down that street in rush hour in Stillwater, and a car left a space for him to go in. If he'd only known, taking that particular route would cause the outcome that happened, he wouldn't have taken that route. If we'd only known. Look at Luke, actually. I noticed Nick was going to do Matthew 21, but I ended up in Luke. And in Luke chapter 19, and the main text is going to be from, actually it's going to be from verses 41 to 48. But let's read the triumphal entry verses from verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so the great acclaim that Jesus took in, understanding that he was the true Messiah and that he had a kingdom beyond their imagination, but not according to their expectations. He received the praise and the glory and the adulation, saying that if they didn't say it, even the stones would cry out. But then as he drew near to the city, he stopped and wept over it. Look at this picture, this rendition of what it might in some way have looked like. Jesus with his disciples, with the wall of Jerusalem in the background, he stopped and paused and pondered what was going on in this city and the Jewish leadership and what would eventually happen to the city itself and the people in it because of their lack of faith and lack of reception of him for who he truly was. You can take that off. So notice in verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If you want to take some notes, I'm going to have three things that start with W. And then under this first point, I'm just going to have three points to think about. So the first one is Jesus wept over the city and over the people of Jerusalem. And he said, if you, even you, my called out people, had known this day the reality of what is before you. Firstly, if you only knew what is about to happen to you. If you only knew what is about to happen to you. Notice in verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. You should have understood, but you don't understand. And your leadership is leading you astray. He wept over the city because of what they should have known, they didn't know, and the result of that was going to be their destruction. In AD 70, following a revolt by the Jewish people, the Romans came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed the buildings in that city. The short-run immediate fulfillment of what Jesus said, your destruction, would happen in 70 AD. Because you didn't understand what you should have understood, the end result of which would be your destruction. I think back in the Old Testament and the phrase, there is a way that seems right to a man, the end of which, though, is destruction. And so we think of the tears of Jesus over Jerusalem, and we think of what might be the tears of Jesus over the multitudes of people in this world, a large number of which have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. A large percentage of them haven't. But if they do not understand and respond in submission and faith, their end also will be destruction. He wept over the city and over the people. Secondly, as maybe saying, if you would know the true way of peace. If you only knew what is about to happen to you, if you only comprehended the true way of peace. It's interesting, the name Jerusalem essentially means the foundation or the pillar of peace. But peace is not what they were to experience. Look at back at Luke chapter 13 and in verse 34. Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How often I wanted to gather you. How often I wanted to be for you all that God the Father intended for me to be. But you wouldn't comprehend. Not that you couldn't, but that you wouldn't. And you were not willing to submit and surrender yourself to me. Jesus said, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. We at the other church are going through the book of Isaiah currently. And so consistently in the book of Isaiah, the people sought peace. Sometimes victory, sometimes just defensively to make sure that some other country wouldn't conquer them. They sought the means of peace through alliances with ungodly nations and people instead of allowing their God to be their peace. And I wonder sometimes, even in our lives, what we run to experience peace in the middle of traumas in our life, instead of just running to our Lord Jesus and the foot of the cross to find the peace that he intends for us. But Jesus wept over them because they didn't understand the way to true peace. And thirdly, I would say, if you only knew who I am and what I can be for you. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to free them from the bonds of the Romans. But Christ came to be a sacrificial, forgiving Messiah, to free them not from the bonds of the Romans, but from the bonds of sin and self-centeredness and striving to find their own ways to find fulfillment in their lives. If you only knew who I am and what I could be for you. They were filled with excitement and enthusiasm, crying out from Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was true what they were saying, but the way they were understanding it was not the right way to understand it. I think of my time in college, and at the end of my sophomore year during the summer, when I met the young woman who, as someone for the first time, clearly communicated to me the gospel and what it means to know Christ, my initial response was, well, I'm an agnostic, and I don't know if God really exists or not, and I don't particularly care to know. If I'd only known, and I did come to know, who Jesus Christ is and what he wants to do in my life, if I'd known at that moment that, I wouldn't have responded pushing this message and this person off. But God broke through. But the Jewish people were about to experience a great destruction because they didn't understand who Jesus was and what he could do for them. There are a number of us who have elderly parents, and a good many of them don't understand who Jesus is and what he wants to do for them. One of the pastors on the staff over at First Free has an older father. His mother died a number of years ago, but his father has absolutely no interest in spiritual things. Doesn't want to talk about it. And here's a man who lives out his relationship with Christ in service for him, but his father has absolutely no interest. I think of the dad of someone here in this church who died a number of years ago. And he was a religious man, he and his wife. But as far as this fellow in the church knew, and as far as the funeral ceremony conveyed, this man had no real deep interest in knowing Christ in an intimate, personal way and bowing his knees before the Savior to find new and eternal life. And this man died and passed on into eternity. In effect, Jesus is saying, if you only knew who I am and what I came for. And I think of a person in particular that says he believes these things, but it makes absolutely no difference in his life. He does not desire to know the Savior in a personal way. Jesus wept because of the condition of the people in Jerusalem. Notice that it says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Time has run out. You didn't understand the time of your visitation. As we think about people that we know who may not yet know the Lord, there will be a time when that will run out. And I would say to you and to me in the midst of all of this, we don't give up. We don't cease praying. We pray more earnestly. We try to find a new way of saying the same thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our emotions, whether we weep physical tears or we have just that sense of emotion where our heart breaks because of what people don't understand, we continue on to bring them the truth of who Jesus Christ is so that they will avoid destruction and know the joy of a daily relationship with Christ and eternal life with him. The second W is Jesus' wrath. So you could say Jesus and then put an apostrophe at the end like a possessive. The first one is a verb, Jesus wept. This one's a noun. Jesus' wrath. Notice in verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus so loved the world that he endured the hostility of men and went to the cross. But Jesus' character is not one-dimensional. It's not just love. But Jesus is holy, as God the Father is holy, as the Holy Spirit is holy. And there will be a punishment and a payment for sins. The wrath of God will abide on those who don't know Christ. God is patient. God is gracious. God is merciful, wishing for all to repent and turn to Christ. But there is a time of God's wrath. We see it in Jesus. He went into the temple courtyard and physically, in anger, began to turn over the temples in the courtyard, the tables. It's because he says, you have perverted what worship of God is supposed to mean. You've made it into a place of self-fulfillment, of materialism, of satisfying and exalting your own self rather than a worship of God. I think of the seven churches in Asia that are in the book of Revelation. And two of those seven churches are given particularly strong warnings. The church in Ephesus and the church in Sardis. And to both of them, he says, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, in Sardis, it says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And he said, if you don't turn, I will come and remove your lampstand. I will turn away from you and reject you and show that you were really not my people. And as we think of the seriousness of not understanding and comprehending who Christ is and what he came to do, we need to realize that there is a time of destruction and a time of God's wrath. But notice what follows under this as well. As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were what? Were seeking to destroy him. Look at John chapter 5, and I think in verse 18. He says in a similar way, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. When you read that, the Son of God, who condescended from his royal throne and his perfection to come to earth, to live as one of us, to suffer the injustice of mankind, to be rejected by the Jewish leaders who should have been pointing people to him. And here you have the glorious, perfectly loving, holy, compassionate, gracious Son of God, and the Jewish leaders want to kill him and destroy him. The sinful nature of humanity, the Jewish leadership wanted to kill the Son of God. Most people in the world just want to ignore him. Some want to fight against his people because they are his people, because they don't like him. But what tragedy the glorious Son of God, and the Jewish leadership wanted to destroy him. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of a man a number of years ago. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones quit preaching in the late 50s, 1950s. Sometime before that, there was a man in his church who clearly and truly had come to know Christ as his Savior and Lord. His life was being transformed. But this man had been known as a very coarse man, a hard man, a belligerent man. But he came to know Christ. And as God was softening his heart and changing his life, he began to worry. And he worried that even though it seemed as though he had truly come to know Christ and his life was changing, he read in a passage about the unpardonable sin. And he came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and he said, "I am really afraid. I'm afraid that I might have committed the unpardonable sin." And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Well, what is that?" And he said, "Well, as a man, before I put my trust in Christ, I deliberately blasphemed the name of Christ. I spoke of him with ridicule, and I used his name in a blasphemous way, and I was proud to do it. And now I understand who he is. And I'm afraid that maybe during that time in my blasphemy against Christ, I may have committed the unpardonable sin." Martin Lloyd-Jones assured him that he hadn't, but that everything was covered under the blood of Christ. But that man began to realize what it meant to hold in ridicule the glory of who Jesus Christ is. We live in a world who does that. And let me lastly say the third one is Jesus' warning. And if you would read with me in the next chapter in verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, and the ESV translates it, "Surely not. That can't be what God would do." The NIV says, "God forbid." The ESV says, "May it never be." How could it be that God will throw out what has been his vineyard? But the significance of it was what they were doing with his son. Jesus said, "If you knew the Father, you would know me. If you worship the Father, you would worship me." But he looked at them in verse 17 directly and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus said, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." At First Free, there's a ministry called Car Care, and they do it once a month from 8 in the morning till noon, and people can bring their cars in and they assemble guys from the church to be mechanics. And there's a person who has an automotive mechanical shop, and he stays there in that morning and just kind of supervises his facility. But the guys from the church do the work. But out in the lobby of this repair shop is a place where couches and chairs are set up. And some people from the church go in there and have a devotional each monthly Saturday morning, and they share the gospel of Christ. And I happened to be over there yesterday to do that. And there are a variety of people who can't afford to go to a regular mechanical shop. And there was this one lady, after we had shared a devotional and shared some things from Scripture, she looked to me and said, "Is believing in Jesus the only way to get to eternal life?" And then she paused and said, "I think it was 3 years ago that her brother had been murdered in the Twin Cities." And she said, "He didn't have any interest in Christ." And she said, "Is there any other way to have eternal life?" So I had to answer that. And one of the answers to that is, only God knows, in those final moments of a life or the days or the weeks leading up to the time when time runs out, of what a person responds to before God. But as I was talking about that, I said, the thing that we know for sure is that because of who Jesus is and what he came to do, he's the only way to get to God. And she sat there across the room with tears running down her face because of pondering the reality of her brother's eternal life, eternal place of existence. Jesus received the accolades. Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and wept and warned the people that they needed to respond truly to who he was. And I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who hasn't truly surrendered his or her life to Christ and put one's faith in Christ alone. Christ warns you. There is a time of destruction, and even based on Nick's incident, it could have been worse. He is so thankful for what it was. But if he would have gone into eternity, we and he would know where he's going. But nobody knows when the time is that time of settling will come. I would encourage you, if you don't know for sure that you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, wholeheartedly just throw your life on him and say, "Christ, forgive me and save me and give me eternal life," and he will. Let me just say to the rest of us, who are those folks around us who are headed for destruction? And where is our heart for them? Our weeping, our energy, our willingness to continue to reach out. Let me pray.